Exodus 5, chapters 5 and 6. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." The same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. This is why they're crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work, you will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgments. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as possessions. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragements and harsh labors. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh's king of Egypt to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh's king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. They were the heads of their families, the sons of Reuben, the first son of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Ezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shul, the son of the Canaanites' women. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans, Libni and Shimei, the sons of Kohath, Amzar, Izhar, Ebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Joshebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Shitri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, this same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?
I'm in the place of Aaron this morning. Josh isn't able to speak because not because he's heavy of lip, but because he's sore of throat. And so I'm just preaching the message that I received from him. So bear with me, please, if there's lower quality than normal. Let's pray again. Loving Father, thank you for this most extraordinary passage, Lord, which has had such world-changing impact down through the centuries. Speak to us this morning, Lord, we pray. Amen. So there is Luther, of course, nailing his theses to the church door. The backstory, as I'm sure you know, is that he has been studying the Bible in the Greek and Hebrew, a very sensible thing to be doing, and has come to realize that lots of what he has learned from the church is a load of baloney, basically. And the agonizing doubt and uncertainty that he's feeling, is he going to be accepted by God or not, is not what the scripture is teaching. The scripture is teaching a message of grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. And so he starts what we now know as the Reformation. And as he preaches that message of free forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the church is delighted, receives that message, and the gospel spreads happily ever after. Obviously not. That's not what happens, is it? What happens is that the powers that be get very grumpy with this upstart priest, monk, whoever, and so they haul him up before the authorities, and eventually he is standing before the very, very unhappy Holy Roman Emperor on charges. and being urged to recant of this message. He refuses to recant. He is then kidnapped on his way out of that court hearing by a friend, albeit, because the emperor has just declared that he is outlaw. In other words, that anyone who finds and kills Luther is not going to be punished for such an act. And so he then has to go into hiding for a year. In other words, faithfully following the Lord, preaching the message of grace from the scriptures, has led him into a spot of bother, to put it mildly. And that, of course, is just an echo of what we see in the passage this morning, isn't it? God's mission provokes opposition. So let's review the events in chapter 5, and we'll see that little summary helpful. Faithful mission often makes things worse. I think that's a very British sort of understatement there. But anyway. So Moses and Aaron, full of trepidation, full of, oh, I wish you could have chosen somebody else, Lord, goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go so that they can worship the Lord for 3 days in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, no. There we go. Simple. I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? We're going to come back to that. That is so important in these few chapters. Who is the Lord that I should let these people go? I don't know him. You will. You will. So it's a terribly bad start. And it gets worse. Pharaoh decides that actually the only way to clamp down on these unruly Israelites who keep making outrageous demands. Incidentally, it's not an outrageous demand. We have documents from this time, Papyrus Anastasi, which is not up there, which says that certain slave groups are allowed to make 3-day journeys into the wilderness to sacrifice to their god, or 3 days of holiday. So it's all. Legit, as it were, above board. But anyway, no, you cannot go. You cannot make your journey into the wilderness. And in fact, I'm going to clamp down. I'm going to clamp down hard. So whereas before I gave you a very large quota of bricks to be making, we also have documents from that same papyrus of overseers saying, of course I couldn't make my quota. I haven't got anybody working for me, and I haven't got enough straw. So again, this rings very true to the reality on the ground at the time this was happening. In addition to giving them that quota, Pharaoh now says, don't give them any straw to be working with. They're going to have to go and find their own straw. And so can you imagine that? They're already exhausted and bowed down, and now they've got to trudge through the burning sun looking for straw so they can go back and still produce exactly the same amount of bricks as they were doing before. And obviously, they're on a hiding to nothing. Obviously, where do you think we get the expression, bricks without straw? It's impossible. Impossible. And things get worse. Complaints are made. They complain to their Israelite overseers. So there are sort of two stages of oversight. There are the slaves, the Israelite overseers, and then the Egyptian overseers over them. So the slaves complain to the overseers, well, we can't do this, we can't do this. The Israelite overseers go to the Egyptian overseers, we can't do this, this is absurd. What are you expecting from us? We couldn't do it before, we can't do it now. They're then beaten. The Israelite overseers are beaten for their impudence at suggesting that they shouldn't be able to produce this newly outrageous level of expectation. And then, of course, the people, in great frustration, go and complain and say that, Moses, it's your fault. It's your fault. They're starting as they mean to go on, aren't they, complaining to Moses. It's all your fault. This is just a load of rubbish. It was awful before you came, and now you've just made it worse. So everything that Moses and Aaron did, even though they were obeying the Lord, that's the point here, isn't it? That they didn't seem to be diverging from what the Lord was calling them to do, and yet at every step along the line, things got worse and worse and worse. Now they've got even sore backs from their beating and their sunstroke and their inability to meet their quota, and the increased hostility from the Egyptian overseers and then from Pharaoh himself. The entire situation is worse than it was before. We've already prayed, haven't we, for the people throughout the world for whom following the Lord Jesus, following the instructions that God gives us, has made their lives worse. And we know so many of those stories. When I was in Ethiopia years ago, I taught people who said to me, yeah, my church has been burned down. Sometimes not even by the Muslims in the population, but by the Orthodox Christians, because there was so much resentment. One of them had been in prison. We've been praying for people. We all know the situations in China, in North Korea. They sort of weigh on us perpetually, don't they? In other words, for those people, faithful mission, following the Lord Jesus, has made their lives considerably worse. For now. That's the reality, isn't it? It's so bizarre that unless we stop to think very carefully, we kind of assume that being a Christian should make our lives better or easier, don't we? That's our kind of bizarre default thought, even though there is nothing in the scripture that actually says that. Nothing. It's the opposite, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, expect trouble in this world. All of the examples from scripture, expect trouble. And yet, we live with this sort of unspoken, bizarre untruth that says, that sort of niggles, oh, I'm following God, but things are going badly. That shouldn't be. Perhaps this is all just a load of rubbish. That's unless I'm the only one with that sort of thought. I hope I'm not. Why do we have that? In our own lives, I dare say none of us have had our churches burned down or been in prison, but we know it in our own sort of little ways, don't we? You've been convicted by the Lord about what you're doing with your eyes, presumably mostly gentlemen, as you're walking down the street, and you're committed. Lord, please, give me pure eyes. Help me to look in the right direction. And then that very day, as you go out after your quiet time, you've just prayed that, and there is an extremely attractive young lady, not wearing very many clothes, etc. Why? Why, Lord? When you've just prayed, the flesh, the world, and the devil increase their opposition, don't they? When we are trying to be faithful disciples, the opposition increases. Maybe have a problem with gossiping at work, and again you've been the Lord has convicted you about it, and you get to work that day, and you're like, Lord, please, today is the day I want to keep my words encouraging and pure and true. And the first thing that somebody says to you is about the latest scandal between X and Y sleeping with Z and blah 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 blah, and there it is, right there. And again, you have to choose. The opposition is there increasing. Or I don't know about you, I work in an office where the level of scorn towards Christians and Christianity is unbelievable and totally, totally not. They wouldn't dream of pouring the same scorn, both spoken and unspoken, about Islam or Hinduism or any other world religion. But because it's Christianity, we can mock it as much as we like. And that's the reality that a lot of us live in. And we live, therefore, with that kind of, well, I'm known as the Christian, and things are just a little bit more awkward. Now, that's nothing compared to the oppression that many of our brothers and sisters are facing today. But it is a reality as well, isn't it? And maybe it's your reality that you felt the Lord has called you to serve in a particular way, a particular group or something, and you join the group and it's an enthusiasm and you're working hard at this group. Perhaps it's a youth group, and you know, the minute you join, the numbers dwindle and then you have to stop. Lord, what was that about? I don't think I was being disobedient to you, but what's going on? Well, this passage is both a comfort and a challenge, isn't it? It's a comfort that says opposition is not necessarily a sign that we're doing something wrong. It's not a definite sign that we're doing something right, equally, but it's not a definite sign that we've done something wrong. Things failing because we joined the group to try and help with it isn't necessarily a sign that we were doing something wrong. Because faithful mission often makes things worse. I love it that this chapter is in the scriptures, because so much of our life at the moment consists of that seemingly huge gap between who we know God is and the plans that he has and our slightly pathetic reality that we live with. And this chapter expresses that, doesn't it? It expresses it in a far more dramatic way. So, the question, therefore, for us now to learn from is, what do we do about that? Given that that is very often our reality, what do we do about it? And Moses sets us the most beautiful example. So if we could go on, please. Oh, there we go. Point two. Be bluntly honest with God. Be bluntly honest with God. We can imagine how we would have done it, can't we? Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. Your plans are perfect. We don't quite understand, Lord, why everything's got even more rubbish. But we're sure you do. We're in pain. Yes, we are, but not that bad pain. You know, these lashes will heal after a day or two, I'm sure, or a week or two. Yes, yes. And yes, well, we can't meet those quotas. And now the Egyptians hate us even more than they did before. But thank you for the sunshine today, Lord. It was a beautiful day. That's how we do it, isn't it? That is so how we do it in our bizarre, ridiculous culture, sub-Christian culture. That's not what Moses does, is it? Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this, your people, and you haven't rescued them at all. You can hear the sort of thoughts going on in the background, can't you? I knew this was a rubbish plan from the beginning, God, and I was right. We have, as I said, this very odd evangelical subculture where we are often obsessed with looking at the bright side, aren't we? And even though sometimes things really are rubbish and lame, we still insist that we've got to be sunny side up, as it were. And moreover, we go further and sort of say that that's what Christian maturity looks like. Christian maturity looks like the ability to divorce your perception of reality from reality itself. That's just not true, is it? It's just not what Moses does here. Not at all. And incidentally, it's not what any other major Bible character does either. David, who wrote Psalm 130 that we're singing, Psalm 130 is mild compared to some of the other Psalms. Wake up, God, what are you doing? To quote another one of the Psalms. Why are you asleep? To quote another one of the Psalms. It seems like God's leaders in the scriptures are far readier to be honest with God than we are. And that should change. Jeremiah, we'll come back to in a minute. Jeremiah is the master of this. But in case you're thinking, actually, those are all Old Testament people. Those are Old Testament people. We live in the New Testament. We're resurrection people. I'm not denying remotely that the resurrection changes things dramatically. But listen to what Paul says. We were burdened far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. That's the beginning of 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Think what that means. We despaired of life itself. This is Paul the Apostle, the same one who says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, who is saying very openly, I wanted to die because I just couldn't cope with it. It's not an Old Testament, New Testament split where the Old Testament saints are allowed to be honest with God, but in the New Testament, it's all sunshine and roses. That's not it at all. The only divide is whether we are honest and real with God or whether we are not. And this passage, together with every other page in the scripture that you can turn to, says, be honest with God. God knows anyway. He knows anyway. He knows when we're actually desperately miserable that only one person showed up after hundreds of hours of preparation for an event. It doesn't delight him that we go, oh, that one person, yes, yes, that's great. The Lord will be at work in him. The Lord, please, Lord, will be at work in him. But if we're disappointed that we've worked so hard and only one person has shown up, the Lord knows that already. What merit is there in hiding it? We're called to reality. Every page of the scriptures says, be real with the God who already knows what's going on inside anyway. There's no merit in hiding. Now, we need to be a sort of just slightly nuanced here. What we're not doing when we're honest before God, saying, why have you done this? Why have you not acted? Where are you, God? This was a lame plan before and it will be a lame plan next time. You tell me to go back and speak to him again. It didn't work before. Why should I go back and do it again now? To quote chapter 6. What we're not saying is, I don't believe in my theology of God's sovereignty. That's not what we're saying at all. It's just not remotely what we're saying. We're not saying, I don't believe God has a plan. We're not saying, I don't believe in God. We're not saying any of those things. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We're saying, Lord, I do believe you're sovereign. I want to believe you're sovereign. But things are rubbish. I'm not going to try and sugarcoat it. Things are rubbish. So that sort of honesty isn't a sort of, well, it would be better if we could pretend, but it's okay if you can't pretend anymore and you've just got to be honest. It's not a B minus in your theology. It's not any of those things. It is moving towards reality, standing before the God who knows reality anyway. As I said, Jeremiah is the real expert in all of this. So with your permission, I'll just look at that for a moment. So Jeremiah, this is chapter 20. There's no need to turn to it, and it's not up there. Jeremiah's ministry was awful. On this occasion, he's just been put in the stocks, and the priest, he basically bumps up against priests and elders and kings successively all the way through his ministry. And on this occasion, he's just been put in the stocks and left there to rot, basically. Let's listen to how Jeremiah struggles with this. Lord, you deceived me. You deceived me. Now, I'm going to tell you this under the guise of Julian Hardiman, because pastor at Eden Baptist, because you trust Julian Hardiman, rightly so. But actually, that's a much stronger word. And here's how you could translate it. Lord, you've raped me. You forced me against my will, God. It's extraordinary language, isn't it? It's unbelievable language. I'm mocked all day long. Whenever I speak, I cry out. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. There's the honesty. But listen to this. There is the one side, and here is the other side of the same Jeremiah, the same us, as it were, the same us. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. This is just a few verses later. I'm not dotting somewhere else. This is the same Jeremiah, same preaching, same passage, I mean. The Lord is with me. My persecutors will stumble. They won't prevail. They will fail and be disgraced. It won't be me ultimately who's disgraced. Lord, let me see your vengeance upon them. I do believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. I'm now quoting directly, okay? I'm quoting directly. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Verse 13, verse 14. That's our reality, isn't it? More or less, every now and then at least. Lord, thank you, I love you. Go! Why is this going on, Lord? There's the honesty. There's the reality. When we read that, that rings far more true to our experience, doesn't it? Why do we insist that Christian maturity looks like being sunny side up, glass half full, can never acknowledge any sadness or any sort of seeming sort of ripple in the waters? Do we give space as a church for this sort of reality? I suspect that we're not brilliant at it, are we? I don't know if you're like me, but if somebody comes up to you in coffee time and starts pouring out their soul, then my sort of instinct is to go, yes, yes, that's awful. But isn't the Lord good? Unless we become a space where people can be real, where our actual experience of life as Jesus' followers can be expressed without the sense of, oh, I feel embarrassed to say this because I'll be looked down on as a Class B Christian, then we're never going to get anywhere, are we, as a community of reality? Perhaps that is a topic to talk about in home groups this week. So that's the first thing that Moses shows us in response to this increased struggling. Honesty with God. Be bluntly honest. And the second thing, and this isn't in contradiction, is to cling to God's great promises. To cling to the promises. That's the flip side of the same coin, isn't it? So let's have a look. Moses has been commissioned, has obeyed the commission. It is spectacularly flopped. He goes back, he complains. The Lord says, go and do exactly the same thing again. There's no change of the plan. There's no tweaking in light of new evidence. There's no nothing. It's go and do it exactly the same again. What's going on? But listen to what God does say. What he says is to remind Moses of the promises that he has already made and the promises that he has made generations ago that he is still in the business of fulfilling. It's like God takes Moses back to the foundation of reality by pointing him back to the promises that he's made to Abraham. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I didn't make known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as sojourners. I've heard the groaning of the Israelites. I've remembered my covenant. That focus on covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant, covenant. That's the repeated theme, isn't it, through this chapter. Through this, one of the Lord's speeches. Remember the foundations. Now, with apologies to Sarah, who I think sort of portrayed, did different actions, the boys and I have actions to help us remember the promises to Abraham, which we remember in four bits. What did God promise Abraham? A huge family, a special place to live, to be God's friend, and that the whole world will be happy because of Abraham. That, more or less, is Genesis chapter 12. I think that's the gist. A huge family, a special place to live, to be God's friend, and that the whole world will be happy because of Abraham. God's promise to Abraham is his game plan for unraveling the mess of sin that emerges in Genesis 3 to 11, isn't it? Genesis 3 to 11 give us the brokenness, the turning away from God, the rejection, the incoming of death. And Genesis 12 says, here is the way that I will not just fix the mess to get things back to the status quo, here is the way that I will bring this universe to glory. The whole world will be happy because of Abraham. And what God says to Moses here is, I haven't changed my plan. I haven't changed my plan at all. That's still going to happen. That has always been my game plan. It will always be my game plan. You will become my people, a huge family, family of Abraham. You will have that special place to live. Did you note that? I will bring them out and give them the land of Canaan. They will have that special place to live. You will be my friends. That's verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And then the whole world will be happy. What does it say in Exodus 19? The people have come out, and God says in Exodus 19, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings, and you will be my treasured possession. You will be my friend. And then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's a priest's job? A priest's job is to say to the people, here is your God. And Israel will be the means by which God will introduce himself, as it were, to the entire cosmos. That's God's game plan. And that's what he reminds Moses of. And he hasn't changed his game plan. That's the point. Those promises are still being fulfilled today, aren't they? When in Galatians, Paul talks about us being children of Abraham, he's saying God still has that same game plan. We are now the huge family that was being spoken of back then. We will have this special place to live, which is now not just Canaan, but the entire world, made new. That is still my game plan, God's saying, and I haven't shifted it. You will still be my friends, because now it's not just Israel who is the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's all of God's people throughout the whole world. So in 1 Peter, that's Peter taking that promise and saying directly to us here this morning, you are now Abraham's children. You are now God's friend. And God is still saying the whole world will be happy because of that promise that I first made to Abraham then. Because now the Lord Jesus has come as Israel, as the Israel through whom God will introduce himself to this world. And so that is why the future of this cosmos is a future where there are no tears, a future where there is glory, a future where there is goodness and joy. Because God refuses to let the sin of Genesis 3 to 11 have the final word. He refuses. He says, I am infinitely committed to not letting brokenness and darkness and sin and blackness have the last word. This is my world, and I will do with it as I choose. And what I choose is to fill this world with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the end. So that's the first thing that God does in response to Moses' complaint. He reminds him of the foundations, the reality, the promises to Abraham, and that's exactly what he does to us. We don't need to update anything. That is exactly what God says to us this morning. Remember the foundations. In the midst of your sadness and your grief and your complaining and your suffering, remember the foundations of what God has promised to do, what he is doing, and what he will finish doing. Let's focus, secondly, on that particular promise, the promise of being God's people in verse 6 and 7, chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord. That's not a new promise. God has used almost exactly these words back in Genesis 17 when talking about Abraham's descendants, almost exactly the same words. But it does seem to be a focus here, the focus. You are going to be my people. And in particular, it sort of looks forward to the rest of Exodus. We in home group just last week were summarizing, trying to summarize the whole book of Exodus. And we're trying to do it in three words. And what we came up with was Exodus, covenant, tabernacle. Covenant and tabernacle are all of those chapters from 16 onwards, are all about you being my people, God saying. You're going to be mine. I'm going to be yours. How's that going to look? It's going to look like a covenant, a binding agreement where you will be mine forever and I will be yours forever. And it's going to look like me living with you. That's the tabernacle. Chapters 25 through to 40 about the tabernacle are some of the most wonderful chapters, even though they're rather detailed. Somebody described them to me as like an IKEA catalogue recently, which I found a bit offensive, really. All the chapters about how, you know, making the ark, and it's got to be 1.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits, et cetera, et cetera. But all of those chapters are about God saying, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to live with you because you're my people. So this promise here that God is making to Moses in chapter 6 is like the foretaste of the rest of Exodus. The rest of Exodus, in a sense, is God saying, now, here is how you are going to be my special friends, as it were, to use language for five-year-olds. And I think that's still the same for us, isn't it? It's very poignant that God doesn't say, okay, I'll change my plans and things will be easy for you. He doesn't say that at all. But what he does say is, I will be yours and you will be mine. I am yours, you are mine. The whole world will be happy because of Abraham, but it isn't today. But it is entirely true for us as believers to say, I am Jesus's, and Jesus is mine. So remember the foundations. Remember in particular, in the book of Exodus, that great promise, we are God's people. He is our God. And lastly, the promise of God's glory. The promise of God's glory. These chapters are all focused on that big question, who is really the big power in the world? Is it Pharaoh, as he claims? By this point, if you agree with me about when the Exodus happens, which you should, the pyramids had been standing for 1,300 years already. Think about that, the pyramids. The massive symbols of this extraordinary, powerful people are already 1,000+ years old. When these people were slaves in Egypt, it was probably under the time of one of the most powerful pharaohs who ever lived, who basically, if you think of one of the great monuments of the Egyptian rule. I mean, in the British Museum, for example, there's a good chance that it would have come from this period. Ozymandias, I don't know if you know the poem or like the poem, but again, has this pharaoh's monuments in mind. In other words, everywhere the Israelites looked, they would have seen massive evidence that Pharaoh was the most powerful power in the world. Uncontestable. His will was law. His power was absolute. And the question is he the most powerful power in the world? Or is it actually the Lord, as the Lord says? And that's where this whole name thing comes in. I don't know if you've ever noticed that chapter 3, God seems to give his name to Moses, and then chapter 6, he seems to give his name to Moses again. What's all this business about names? Why? Surely, Lord, we've got more pressing issues to be dealing with than names. You know, people are dying here. And then in chapter 5, that's why, did you notice, very, very striking, who is this Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh, that I should listen to what he says. That's fairer, isn't it? And what God says to Moses here is, through this whole business, he will know that I am the Lord. By the end of this process, there will be no doubt as to who is actually the real power in this world. It won't always be that Yahweh looks like the underdog. Oh no. I think that's the whole business of the names. What was the Pharaoh's name, incidentally, of the Exodus? Does it say in the text anywhere? Can you remember? No. That's great, isn't it? We think we probably know who it was now, but the text doesn't say. The Pharaoh who has left umpteen monuments behind. Those monuments are now in the sand, and his name isn't remembered. But the God who brought his people out of Exodus, we know his name. We know his name. Well, well, well. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? This whole thing is just completely true for us. We need to take it via the cross, of course, though, don't we? But with all of this background in mind, when the Lord Jesus says that he's going to the cross to reveal the glory of God, that puts a totally different spin on it, doesn't it? The glory of God is revealed in our Lord Jesus suffering, losing, being obedient. The glory of God is revealed in our following in the Lord Jesus' footsteps, suffering honestly, being obedient. But we need to remember, as God reminds Moses here, they will know my name eventually. Ezekiel does wonderful things with this. I don't know if you've noticed that Ezekiel uses that phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, again and again and again. He gets it from Exodus. And what Ezekiel does is saying, yes, back then Egypt knew, eventually came to know that God really is the Lord. But what Ezekiel realized was, no, that's far, 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 far too small. The whole world will come to know that Yahweh is the Lord. The whole world will come to know that the Lord Jesus really is Lord and bow before him. So to sum up, Christian obedience often, usually, makes life harder, not easier. Let's not allow that little whisper that says things are rubbish, perhaps it's all just a load of rubbish, to have any more traction in our hearts. Our response, please, is to be honest with God, the God who knows and who invites us to such honesty, and then to hear God's promises, the foundational promises by which his rescue plan has always been proceeding and continues to proceed. And from this passage, particularly the promise that we have a God who is with us and whom we can call our God and whose glory will eventually fill the world and be obvious to everybody, and all will know his name. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they speak into our lives so powerfully, even across the distance, Lord, of 3,000 years. These problems and promises are so real to us. Help us, Lord, to walk obediently with you as Moses did. Help us to be honest with you in the pain of following you. Help us not to divorce our attitude from what is actually real in our lives and sort of be this kind of half-connected to reality people. But help us to cling to your promises, your foundational promises to Abraham. And especially this morning, the promise, I am with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the promise that the whole world will see your glory. For we pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.